The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 14, where we are ready to continue with verse 7. All right, as Paul informed Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says that this grace instructs us, continues to teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we are here to continue the study of the Word of God, which provides the particulars for the godliness code. If one is going to be godly, he has to know what the details of that entail. And so the particulars of Scripture fill out that for us and provide for us the necessary information so that we can orient to God, to His plan, and ultimately to the lifestyle that He has ordained in eternity past for each one of us. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. Recognize that the sin nature is the enemy of the truth. It can be in charge in a moment's time, but it can also be relieved of command in a moment's time through the principle of 1 John 1:9. So if we commit personal sins, it puts us out of fellowship with God. We do not lose our relationship. We simply lose fellowship. But that can be readily restored just on the simple matter of confession, acknowledging to God the truth. And He forgives based on, again, the work of Christ. So it's time to make that adjustment and any others you need to make to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that continues to bring us together as a local body, recognizing that Your preordained plan included in this dispensation the function of the local church, face-to-face teaching under a pastor-teacher who is adequately trained in the original languages and the disciplines necessary in order to teach the Scriptures properly. We recognize that through Your grace You have provided all these things, that we have the opportunity to orient, even at this late date in history, to maximize our time in Your plan through the consistent application of Your Word to the events of life as we face them. We pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here again in a section that is devoted essentially to a matter, and we could kind of sum up the matter of non-essentials between believers, things that are not critical to living the Christian way of life, things that are certainly not critical in terms of understanding of the faith, the principles of sound doctrine, beginning with the person and work of Christ, salvation by faith, through grace, and all those basic things. But in this matter of non-essentials, you could sum it all up here with live and let live. Let believers live their own Christian lives. And if you don't agree with every little thing they do, and if it's not an essential to the Christian life, if it's not a flagrant sin, if he's not a believer's not out there flaunting the godliness code, we might say. But if he falls short in certain areas or in these areas that are not essentials to the Christian life. And there's a lot of these things that people like to sit around and argue over that are not essential to the Christian life. Some things the Bible is clear on. For instance, it's pretty clear on the fact that women are to have longer hair and men are to have shorter hair. But we're not going to sit around and argue about that. If a person comes in here with long hair, we don't care. God, the time and doctrine and all will help him to grow and see that, hey, that's not appropriate. This isn't what God wants. Of course, they've seen all these pictures of the emaciated Jesus with the long hair. And so they think, well, this is all biblical. Well, it's not. And so, but that's a non-essential. Why would you create a problem with a believer over the length of his hair? That's really between him and God. And even if he's out of line, which he is, if he's got long hair, Again, the only corrective for this, as I see it and what Paul sees here, is to leave them alone and let them grow up. Let them figure it out. Because I don't think, again, having long hair probably falls under the category of sin, but it certainly is not sin like murder and rape and adultery and brutality and robbery and all these other things. So the reality is certain things just really don't matter. And believers are prone to want to make big issues out of small things, mountains out of molehills. And we have to avoid that. And so simply put, Paul cites again, we wrapped this up yesterday with this verses here in 5 and 6 with an example to prove his point that verse 5 actually functions as an explanatory statement. It is not a statement regarding what was going on in Rome at that time. It was not another area of controversy. It was, as he says here, for one person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. And what Paul is saying here is that you Romans are familiar with the fact that people have differing ideas on holidays and what constitutes a legitimate holiday, one that you should celebrate, not celebrate, whatever. But in the end, he cites this example to point out that, okay, if you allow and are tolerant in this area, and you understand that people have differing opinions about holidays, then you should understand that food doesn't make any difference either. That this is another one of those examples of things that don't matter. Again, ad diaphora, the Greek term, things which are not to be distinguished or made issues out of. But the key here also, one of the key elements in this, is each person must be fully convinced in his own mind or by his own thinking processes. People have to come to their own conclusions. Even if my conclusions are perfectly reasoned out and perfectly sound and correct, which I try not to get up here and offer you anything other than that, or if I do, if I'm offering you an opinion, I usually try to preface it with, this is an opinion, or I don't have a verse on this, or but this is my best shot at it. But so people have to think through this, and you can't just say, well, Ron thinks it, and he's sure he's right, so therefore I got to go with that. No, you've got to think about it yourself. Again, we're the weirdest cult in the world encouraging you to think for yourselves. This is just not what cults do. And so, and we're not really a cult, of course, but I mean, I've heard that language used before. So, every believer has to figure out what's right for him before the Lord. And we have to allow believers the time and the space to do this. Again, we're not talking about flagrantly flaunting issues, all of this, abandoning Bible class, engaging in flagrant sins that everybody can see and knows about, the types of things Paul mentioned, say, there in Corinthians. We're talking about believers who just have minor differences regarding inconsequential things. And that's real. And again, keeping this in perspective is very important, that it is a small deal here. So he who observes the day, he says, observes it for the Lord. As a rule of thumb, these are axiomatic statements that if people think a day is holy and that God wants him to set it aside with some particular celebration, then he does so. And here again, the corrected translation of this in verse 6, these are really causal datives. He does so because of the Lord. He observes it because of the Lord. In other words, his view of God, his understanding of God's plan, that is the motivation for why he does it. And he who eats, he does so because of the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does eats not, because of the Lord, he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. So if both believers, ostensibly the way Paul writes here, we would have to conclude, I think, that both believers are in fellowship, and yet they're doing opposite things in an inconsequential area, and they're both grateful to God for eating or not eating, whatever it is they do. And so the question arises, you know, immediately once he says this, well, what's wrong with that? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing wrong with that. This is the way it is to be. Believers are to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, obviously, we are here, the pastor and local church, to provide guidance and set parameters and teach the doctrine. But again, each believer has to work this out on their own. Now, verse 7, tonight, for not one of us lives because of himself. Again, the corrected translation here, I see these datives as all being causal. And one of the ways you can kind of pick up on a causal dative here is that very often, not always, but in some cases it will precede the verb that it's going to modify. And that, because of the nature of the way we write causal phrases and clauses, that makes sense. Because thus and such, then you have your conclusion from that. Well, verse 14, for not one of us lives because of himself. Another explanatory conjunction here, advancing Paul's argument in this. He's already told them in the course of this argument that they're not to be judging one another, not to be criticizing one another, and that God ultimately is the master. He is the boss. He is the owner. And because these people really belong to God, they don't belong to you, then therefore, what business is it of yours to judge them? And the answer to that is, it's not your business to judge them. So not one of us, for not one, no one, u dice is a combination of the negative u and the numeral heis, one. Not one from us or of us, a partitive genitive here, ego, lives, zao, the normal verb to live, to be alive. Not one of us lives because of himself. Again, some review this, categorize this as a dative of reference. Not one of us lives with respect to himself, but that's not true. That the dative of reference doesn't make any sense here, I don't think. The fact is, most people live with respect to their own views, ideas, and all of that. And then, or some will have this as a dative of advantage. Not one of us lives to our own advantage. Well, that's not true either. We certainly know believers can be selfish and self-centered. I mean, why all this exhortation if they can't? And why all of chapter 12 about how what real love looks like, which was largely dealing with interactions in the local church, how we treat one another, mental attitude, emotional support, mental support, spiritual support, and all that. So these are best understood to me as datives of cause. Not one of us lives because of himself. You didn't choose to be born. Your life is not contingent upon you keeping it going. And while the cosmos will tell you it is, and they will tell you that if you eat the right things, do the right workout, get in shape, take care of yourself, relieve yourself of stress. Well, this is all just simple though, right? Get rid of all the stress out of your life. Surround yourself with soothing aromas like lilac and lavender, and that you'll be good. And you'll live forever. Well, no, you won't. And there again, historical examples of people in the prime of life, very great shape, very, very well. A guy used to live down here, in fact. He was a distance runner named Jim Fix. He was in perfect shape, dropped dead of a heart attack. So there you go. When's that? And he was in his 30s. And then somebody, you see these people that live to be real old and all that. Well, what do you attribute it to? Well, I drink and smoke every day. Well, you don't hear anybody touting that as a healthy lifestyle, though. And yet, there are people who live forever doing that. And other people will die younger. Some people get cancer at a young age. Why? Why don't other people get it? And they want to try to explain all this away, that it's all environmental, it's all genetic. It's a combination of things. We don't know. If they knew what caused it, we could fix it. Or at least have some idea, but we can't fix it. And so, not one of us lives because of himself. Your life is because the Lord wants you alive. He wants you here now. That's why you're alive. And he's giving us, while we live, every opportunity, again, to orient to him and to advance ourselves in terms of the eternal glory that is available to us. So not one of us lives because of himself. The reflexive pronoun here, heautou, heautou. And not one of us dies for himself. Chi connective here, not one, u dice. And then the verb apothenesco, apothenesko. This is the root of this is thanatos for death. And then off from to expire, to die. And then another dative of cause. Not one of us lives and not one of us dies because of himself. You don't determine the time of your death. You don't determine the manner of your death. You have no say-so in it whatsoever. I have no say-so. So I pray in a general sense for my health. Then I seek to hopefully do those things that are conducive to health. But if it depends on me to keep myself alive, how are you going to go about that? I mean, what's the mechanic for doing that? Well, just force yourself to keep breathing. Well, okay. But then when the heart gives out, or the lungs, or the kidneys, or the liver, or any number of things that can go wrong, then you expire. And so God controls all this. This is part of the doctrine we know that gives us peace in some of these things. And when we don't have peace, I can testify to this myself in my own failures. When I don't have peace, it's because I'm not cycling the doctrine. I'm not thinking about the stuff I know. I'm reacting to a circumstance. I'm going to pieces. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Running around like a chicken with his head cut off. Acting like an idiot because I don't demonstrate any faith rest. And but if we will stop and focus on these things, then our life, okay, God's got us here. He's got a plan. Now, we don't know all the particulars of that plan. That's why we're here to learn them. And even no matter how much we learn of it, there's still going to be certain things we just don't know that are hidden from us. If not, you wouldn't need faith. But you have to have faith to think, well, okay, well, even though I don't know everything, I don't see everything, I do believe that God's in control of all of this. That there is an eternal God, an almighty creator, who not only put everything into existence that exists, so all things, both seen and unseen, but also has an eternal plan that's moving towards a conclusion. And for each one of us, we're certainly a part of that omniscient plan, or we wouldn't be here. And so we have our time in history. This is our time on the stage. As it were, it's the final four, and it's your time to shoot. You're at the plate. Mighty Casey has struck out. Why did Casey strike out? He didn't have any doctrine. he was up to bat, but he didn't make his mark in the angelic conflict because he didn't know what to do. And so again, here we're all here for a reason. We don't necessarily always know what that reason is, and we should also keep before us, because of this, time is fleeting. Time is rapidly getting by, and the older you get, the more you see this. Every year seems to go by faster and faster, doesn't it? It's a one-way ride down a slide, and you accelerate as you get towards the end. That's what life is. You better kind of enjoy it as you go by, because whoop, there we're. You know, life, it's over. Whoops. Wait a minute, wasn't I just 10 years old last week, playing all summer outside with my brothers? What happened? Who's this idiot in the mirror? That's not me. Certainly can't be me, but it is. And so, because we know these things, we have to apply them, though, in the heat of the conflict. And that's the challenge. Of course, as I told you before, tribulation produces patience. I found it produces anger. We're going to have to rewrite some verses to suit, you know, what our experience is. No, but we do know that tribulation produces patience if you orient to it. There is a caveat there. So verse 8 now, for if we live... Continues his explanation here with another use of gar. For if we live, and here what you have is a correlation, correlative conjunction te, which is not far away from duh, but it is slightly different. It's a correlative conjunction, and it will be followed down about halfway through that verse or a little more. You'll see fourth line from the bottom there. There's a corresponding te that's going to complete it. So if we live, and again, it means whether thus and such happens or whether thus and such. That's the force of these two small conjunctions here. Whether, but this is a little awkward because when you try to do this in the English, if you're doing a word for word, it gets kind of burdensome here. For whether if we live. We wouldn't say that in smooth English. We would either say whether we live or if we live. We would not ever say both. But Paul has both here to show you, one, that these two things are connected, what he's going to say here. And there is, again, a third-class condition here in the first part of this. So you've got the conjunction ian, E-A-N, with the present active subjunctive of zao, Z-A-O, for if we live. Maybe we will, maybe we won't, we don't know. For if we live, for the Lord, because of the Lord we live. Again, causal here, the dative of Lord, kurios, precedes the main verb. which, again, is one of the ways you can identify, and that's not always perfect, but it does hold water that often the dative of cause will precede the verb. So if we live, we live because of the Lord. And then you've got another here. Actually, there's a couple, there's four of them here in this verse. I didn't point that out to you. There's actually four of them. Whether we live because of the Lord. Or whether we die, but again, you wouldn't translate all of this because you have another third class condition, which is ian, with the verb, same verb, present active subjunctive of apothenesco. For if we die, because of the Lord we die. Or we die because of the Lord is smoother English for our purposes. Therefore, here you have an inferential conjunction un, which is, since this is true, let's draw a conclusion from this. Since God controls both life and death, he's essentially in charge. And, as we know here, because of the doctrine of redemption, he owns us. He has the rights to every aspect of our life. Therefore, whether, again, you wouldn't translate these, and they don't, they haven't translated these tas at all, they just ignored them at some level in the translation, but it's because of the smooth nature of what they want in the English here. For if we live, therefore, whether you have here, whether if we live or die, or if we die, we are the Lord's. All the same grammar here. All the same vocabulary. You've got with the third class conjunction introduced by Ian. Our third class condition, rather. I said fifth, and it actually is technically a fifth, but there's no real great distinction you can make between a third class condition and a fifth class condition. So they're both the same in form, in fact. So, but the more you get away, like the first class condition is presumed as true. Second class condition presumed as false. Third class condition, don't know. It's up in the air. Fourth class condition, even more uncertain. But the third class condition talks about things that regularly do happen. Whereas the fourth and fifth class condition, you get further and further away from reality. Or what is considered to be reality. So therefore, whether we live or die. Now here, they didn't translate it like the conditional clause. They emphasized the whether aspect, the ta here. Whether we live, zaho, or whether we die, there's no connective here. We supply an or here, but or whether we die is, again, apothenesco. Of the Lord we are. Literally, you've got kurios in the genitive, K-U-R-I-O-S, which in this case is a genitive of possession. So they've translated it, we belong to the Lord, like the word Lord is in the dative, but it's not actually, it's a genitive of possession. We are the Lord's, essentially. He owns us. The present indicative of the to be verb, eimi, E-I-M-I. Four, it was for this reason Christ died and lived again. Namely, that he might be Lord. Both of the dead and of the living. Four, again, he continues to build these explanations here with one after the other, these uses of gar, the explanatory conjunction. And here introducing a purpose in some way for the Lord's life and death that goes beyond, you know, what we might think of in terms of just providing salvation. For it was for this reason, literally into this. You've got the directional preposition eis with the accusative of the near demonstrative houtas. Literally into this or for this purpose or to this end. The purpose is clearly God's. It's not our purpose. We didn't determine all this. God did. And very often, the purpose and the result aren't very different because if God purposes something, he's going to do it. As he says in the Old Testament, my word will not return unto me void until it has gone forth and accomplished that which I sent it to do. So if God's got a purpose, there'll be a result. And so sometimes they'll argue about this over, well, is this purpose or result? Well, it doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, if God's purposed it, it's going to happen. That's just the way things work. So it was for this reason, for this purpose. What purpose? Well, what you have here, he doesn't identify the purpose here or reason, is defined by the hina clause that comes later down the line here. So we'll that's why I've substituted or added the word in there, namely. The reason is that he might be both the Lord of the dead and the living. So it was for this reason that Christ, Christos, the Messiah, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, equivalent again to the Hebrew Mashiach, the Messiah died, aorist indicative of apothenesco, and chi, connective, indicative, aorist indicative of za'o, lived again. He died and lived again. And you can supply the word again here, which is fine, because clearly once he had to be alive first before he died, and then he had to come back to life through the resurrection, so to supply the word again here is just fine. It's not in the original, but that's okay. In order that, now this is the reason he died and lived again. Now, this was God's purpose for that. In order that both, namely, he might be Lord of both, and actually you've got two chi's here, a use of chi. In order that both the living and the dead, and one is a chi here, both, and sometimes that's the way chi is used. It'll be used again with another chi that follows it. It means both and. Both this and this. So both the dead, nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. This is the root of, we get our word like necrophilia and some other things from this. Necromancer. This deals with dead, dead ones. So it's a genitive plural. In order that both the dead ones, a genitive here of subordination, he's Lord over these people. He's the boss of all of them. Whether they're alive or dead, he's still the Lord of them, whether they know it or not. Because God has established this as his purpose. And so he fulfilled all this already. Both the dead and the living. And here he uses a present active participle functioning as a substantive of za'o. Living ones. Dead ones, why did he use a genitive here, say a genitive noun, and he used a participle for, why didn't I just use the verb living? Well, dead ones are always dead ones. They can't change their status. It's done. And so death, when he uses an adjective, it says this characterizes them all the time. Living, when he uses a participle, it allows you to say, well, they're living now, at any rate. It doesn't preclude them dying and or other something else happening, the rapture, for instance. So he uses a participle, again, another genitive of subordination. A participle here just functions like the adjective, adjectively, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And then the verb here is actually kuriuo, K-U-R-I-E-U-O. Kurios is the noun part of this. So this means to be master over, to lord it over, to dominate, to rule over, to exercise dominion over, or obviously it can mean to own. When somebody is the lord over something, it means it's his. He can do with it what he wants. And certainly in terms of slaves here, then as Lacey has said before, we belong to the Lord. And he's Lord over everybody, again, whether people know it or not. And so, and of course, this nonsensical lordship salvation business that came up with MacArthur and some of these other people, which says essentially that you can't be saved until you make Jesus Lord of every area of your life. Well, then nobody's saved. Okay. Nobody's done that. You don't do this perfectly. I don't do it perfectly. And to tell an unbeliever, well, you've got to make Jesus Lord of every area of your life. Well, he doesn't know anything about the Lord at that sense. I mean, he has no personal relationship with him. What he knows about him, he knows, you know, however he got the information. But the point is, he knows very little about him to tell him, okay, you've got to turn over every aspect of your life and let the Lord run every detail of your life. Do you do that today? Do I do that today? No. Nobody would be saved. So lordship salvation and those that have espoused it need to be rejected. Because the reality is you have to believe in Christ and accept the terms of the gospel. And you don't even have to understand everything. Some of us, well not me, but some of you probably got saved when you were children. You were relatively young. How much doctrine did you really know? Not much, if any. But you kind of knew there was a God and you wanted to go to heaven and you'd heard that Jesus was the answer to that, and so you believed it. Your theology hopefully has improved since then. If we're doing our job, it will. All right, point one here now. Verse 7 begins with the explanatory use of the conjunction gar, which introduces the purpose of these three verses. There is no doubt that they are a unit and support what has just been said in verse 6 about each believer doing what they do for the Lord. He does this because of the Lord, because of his view of what the Lord thinks, what his view of God's will is. And so he observes the day because of the Lord. He thinks the Lord wants him to. Or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, then he thinks the Lord doesn't want him to. And he does it that way. He doesn't do it. So this specific assertion is true because the general assertion of verse 7 is true. Each believer should concentrate on the truth that he is the Lord and should concern himself with pleasing him. That essentially is the Christian life. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, how do we go about doing that? How do we glorify God? What all is involved in that? That's how we learn the details of this from the Godliness Code as we study the Scriptures. In verse 7 here, not one of us lives because of himself, and not one of us dies because of himself. Because we are the Lord's. So if believers would spend more time considering the will of God for their own lives, they would have less time for evaluating others and could avoid the sins of judging and contempt. I picked those sins because those are the ones mentioned here in context. Not because the believers don't do other things when they judge. They do. But we want to get away from this business of judging and laying out a blanket of condemnation. Because if people are saved, if they're believers, they're God's people. Now, they may be weird, they may be freaky, they may not do anything right spiritually to speak of. But they're still God's people. Or they may just be someone who struggles here with some non-essentials. But they're still God's people. And we have to honor that. We have to say, okay, they answer to God, they don't answer to me. And so it's easy. When you get a lot of doctrine, the longer you live and study and the more you know, you're going to know a lot of stuff. You're going to have a lot of wherewithal in terms of doctrine. But that can lead to arrogance. And then that, obviously, one of the things here, as we see in this passage here, I think I've mentioned already, is that both people on both sides of this issue are arrogant just in different ways. They both are manifesting arrogance because they're playing judges over each other. And they're not to be doing that. And I try not to even play judge over people's Christian lives. And I at least have the right to at some level. But even at another level, I don't have the right to. And I certainly can't impute motive. You don't know what people think. You don't know why they do things. And they may be doing things for a perfectly legitimate motive, but it may look weird on the surface. Well, we just don't know. It's hard to say. So again, we want to avoid these sins to keep us out of trouble. One, it keeps us from getting under discipline. God's going to discipline his children that do this stuff. And essentially, what happens here is that these non-essentials, if they are allowed to become an object of controversy, then people really do get into sinning. They're not sinning whether they eat or don't eat. They're not sinning whether they observe holidays or don't. But they are sinning if they're judging and treating others with contempt. Then this becomes a sinful issue, and this harms the local church. And again, the bottom line of all of this, Paul's going to make plain as we get more through this, is that we're here to edify one another. We're here to build each other up. We're here to help each other. We're not here to tear each other apart. As he warned the Galatians, if you bite, beware lest you bite and devour one another. So we want to try to support believers as much as we can. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be blind or that you're not aware of things. But it means that in a general sense, if a person's positive, coming to Bible class regularly, we're going to be before them. Yeah. Now we have to be. I don't see that the Scripture gives us a whole lot of choice in this. Well, for what has been a discussion regarding individuals, their convictions and actions, is now expanded to include things that are true of all believers. Five, many have misunderstood this verse verse 7, to be articulating something like Donne's poem, No Man is an Island, which emphasizes one's connection to other people and the need people have for one another. And this is a part of the fellowship of the local body that's highly underestimated, but those out there who are listening who don't have it, who don't have the ability to get together and see each other, it just, you know, well, like when I see your little smiling face here, my heart goes flippity flippity. You know. And when I don't, it goes, aw. So, but they don't get that. And we should not take this lightly. This is why believers ought to spend time, not certainly out there fraternizing with the cosmos, evaluating and establishing relationships with negative people, but with those who are positive, those who are like-minded, those who want to grow in the truth, those who want to excel spiritually. And so this is one of the great blessings of a local church, is this matter of fellowship and face-to-face and being able to see each other. But his poem about the fact that we need each other isn't really the gist of this. That's not what Paul's getting at. But several interpreters have said, oh, well, this is just like that poem. It's not. It's not what he's saying at all. So, however, the statements here do not relate to other people and one's need for them or interactions with them, but to the fundamental relationship that each believer has with the Lord based on the doctrine of redemption. Now, the key elements here are these causal datives, because of himself, because of himself, because of himself. And the emphasis is on, we don't have say-so over a bunch of this. And we don't know what God's going to throw at us. We don't know what we'll face. But what we do know is that whether we live or whether we die, God controls that. We don't. And again, I don't, that's the thing, you know, there's a song out there called Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, but Nobody Wants to Die. Well, that's true. Now, nobody's sitting here tonight thinking, boy, I wish I was dead. Well, you might. I mean, I don't know. Hopefully you're not. But most people want to live. They'll stay alive. And you see this at the end of life. They will fight to do anything. They'll take any risks. And for those of you who know the story of Andy Kaufman, that old comedian that died back when, they had a movie made about it called The Man in the Moon. Man on the Moon, I think. And you see this guy at the end of it all. He was doing anything he could to try to stay alive. They'll try any experimental treatment, run to any country, assuming you have the money to do all this. But people don't want to go gentle into that good night. But again, at the end of the day, we as believers have to know, okay, well, God has control over this. I don't have to agonize about this. I don't worry, sit around and worry about the day of my death or the day of the rapture even, because really, if I'm concentrating, and again, this whole business of focusing on the rapture and setting dates and stuff, you're getting believers completely off of what they're supposed to be doing, which is concentrating in their niche and applying doctrine as they go, not concerning themselves with looking to the stars to see if I can pinpoint a day for the rapture. And there, believe me, there are people doing that. And this is not where you're supposed to spend your Christian life. This is not what your time's for. So again, the statements here, again, do not relate to other people and one's need for them. But the fundamental relationship that each believer has with the Lord based on redemption. And 7, redemption is the aspect of soteriology that deals with man's slavery to the old sin nature and death. The ransom price that was paid to free mankind, and the freedom offered in Christ. So at the heart of the doctrine of redemption is the Redeemer, the person that pays the necessary ransom to free one who has been taken captive or enslaved. And again, under the doctrine of redemption, this could occur under a number of scenarios. A person could become poor, run into problems. You could be captured in warfare, sold, and all of this. There are a number of things that can befall people where they would need to be redeemed in a physical sense. And again, redemption, they don't do it anymore, but for those of us who are old enough to remember, they had the redemption stores, the green stamps. And you'd go to the store and they'd give you all these green stamps. You'd go home for hours licking these things and sticking them in books. And so you could go get a toaster. Whew, I got a toaster with my green stamps. Well, they don't have that anymore, but they had what they called redemption centers. And you'd go down and you'd set the little toaster free by giving them enough books of green stamps. S&H, if I remember right. So you, in that sense, in that scenario, you are the redeemer. You're paying the price to redeem the toaster and set it free from the redemption center and take it to your house and let it live the life that every toaster longs for. But this is true in the human realm. I may be facetious about toasters, but in the human realm, this is what redemption is. It's being set free so we can live a life that we really want, that we really long for. So again, the heart of redemption is the Redeemer. 9, all men were born into the slave market of sin. Again, this comes from the matter of Adam's original sin, which Adam committed in the garden, and that sin was imputed into his body. That led to the formation of the old sin nature, and that led to spiritual death. And so there's a logical, although chronologically this all happened, boom. But there's a logical order in a sequence in which this occurred. And see, it's been taught, again, that Adam's sin was imputed to you. No, it wasn't. You never were charged with a crime you didn't commit. What kind of God does that? God doesn't do that. God's righteous. He's just. He doesn't go around charging people with crimes they didn't commit. And how unfair would that be? I'm what now, about 6,000 years removed from Adam? And I'm being charged with his crime? No. But Adam's crime resulted in this. That's the key element. And that results in this. Out of the old sin nature is where spiritual death comes from. So God doesn't have to charge you with a crime to kill you, we might say. You come into this world as an unbeliever, you're born spiritually dead. That's just the way the world works. And again, if people understood this, they might be longing more for salvation and deliverance. I doubt it, but if they did. But again, most people don't pay the time and the effort to understand it and to figure this stuff out. So by virtue of the indwelling old sin nature, which is the source of spiritual death, we saw that when we did Romans 5. We did this, looked at these in detail here. And again, the corrected translation is way better on this particular verse as well. Verse 12, on this account, just as through one man the sin nature entered into the world. Not sin in general. It did, in a sense, but the sin nature is what Paul's focusing on. And that's, if you remember, of course, he starts this section here, and this moves immediately into Romans 6 with the matter of retroactive positional truth and the fact that your sin nature was dealt with at the cross, not just your sins. And your sin nature is formed there and was dealt with, was judged. You say, well, still seems to be alive and kicking. Well, it is. It is. Ain't got the good grace to lay down and die. The sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death came through the sin nature. That's why spiritual death came. It didn't come from Adam's sin. It came from the sin nature. The body died spiritually that day. When he imputed the sin to it, it killed him spiritually. Because he told it, the day you eat, you will absolutely die. And of course, he didn't die physically until 900 and something years later. So as a consequence of all of this, spiritual death spread to all men. On the basis of which, i.e. because they're spiritually dead, all sinned. See, some have said, they take this verse, this very verse here, which in the Greek is just, this is exactly what the Greek renders here into the English. This is not an elaborate translation concocted by categorizing things. This is just basic grammar here. And some people say, out of which all sinned, they say, see, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. No. No, we didn't. We weren't there. And again, what kind of canon of justice is that? I'm going to charge you with something you've never done and throw you into prison and kill you. Well, that seems unfair to me. But if being in possession of a sin nature renders you spiritually dead, then you don't have to do anything. You're just born with it. As it were, born with this albatross around your neck. And you can't get rid of it. So again, the idea here is all men sinned because they were spiritually dead, not they sinned when Adam sinned. And he makes that even somewhat plainer in the verses that follow there, and I think particularly verse 14. Nevertheless, spiritual death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. He clearly says there, this is not a sin like Adam's that got us into this state. But it wasn't a sin at all. In fact, it's the sin nature. That's the culprit that God has to deal with. So all men were born into the slave market of sin. All men were born spiritually dead. And so all men were born lacking the capability or resources to free themselves from their slavery. You can't just walk out of this. You can't dig a tunnel and escape. You know, you watch all those old war movies, you know, in the prison camps and all, and they'll build these elaborate tunnels and all and escape. And you can't do that with this. You can't tunnel out of spiritual death. And so they could never free themselves from their bondage by their own efforts. And of course, a slave has no resources. That's another problem. When you're born to a slave of the sin, as a slave to the sin nature, slaves had no resources. They had no, generally speaking. Now, they could acquire resources over time if they had good masters. But there were certainly masters that did not pay their slaves, give them any resources or any of that. And so there were, generally speaking, a slave couldn't free himself as a general rule. Somebody else had to free him. So 10, Jesus Christ, who was not a slave to the old sin nature or spiritual death, didn't have an old sin nature, didn't commit personal sins, was alive spiritually, volunteered to pay the price. He offered his spiritual life, his very life for the redemption of mankind. But in order to offer up that life, he had to take what came with it when he gave it away, and that was spiritual death. And his cry on the cross, again, my God, literally in the Greek, is into what have you delivered me? What have you, and it's not why have you forsaken me, it's into what did you deliver me? And the question, and the answer is spiritual death. And this is something he had never experienced before in his humanity at all. Now, obviously in his deity, and there's a great mystery here if you think about it very long, what happened to his deity at the cross? His deity can't die spiritually. His deity is eternal life. What happened to the deity at the cross? People posit a lot of things. I'll give you an answer. We don't know. But let's sit around and debate about it and argue about it and live the Christian life like we're supposed to do, and let's argue over things we can't know. That's another non-essential. What all happened there? It's fine if you want to speculate, but never let it become a source of argument, of dispute. You know, if you want to think about things, that's fine. But again, unless you have some way of proving your point, it's best just to let it go and keep it to yourself. Or discuss it with people who are like-minded and don't mind discussing things like that. That's fine. So he voluntarily offered to pay the price, spiritual death, necessary to procure the freedom of the human race. Romans 3:24. Being justified, again, salvation is in legal terms. Dikaiō is a legal term, being declared righteous, acquitted of sins, as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's the only place redemption is found, by the way. There is no other name given among heaven, under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. There's only one way out of this deal. There's only one avenue of redemption. And so also Ephesians chapter 1, 7. Here using the rather common language. I mean, this is another deal I've seen over the years in doctrinal churches. We understand that the literal blood of Christ didn't save us. But by God, let's make a big issue out of it. Let's just bitch slap these people that think otherwise. No, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. And if you can, if you give people time, they can think through this and come to the proper conclusion. I've seen believers who believed it was the literal blood who now recognize, no, it's the spiritual death of Christ on the cross is what saves us. And they didn't need somebody in their face badgering them, beating them up, telling them how stupid they were. You know, how could you not believe that? You're just an idiot. Well, this is, and it's true, and I'm not arguing for let's be dumb, and you know, but again, tolerance goes a long way sometimes with people. So in him we have redemption through his blood. And again, when you see this term blood, you can just substitute the word sacrifice. It does not change the meaning at all. because it uses the Old Testament as a backdrop that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus' life was not in his blood. This is language of Old Testament sacrificial imagery. When the animal, his life was in his blood. When they cut the throat, if you're going to make this exact, well then Jesus had to have his throat slit and hung upside down and bleed out. And then he had to be killed. Or that had to be the way he died. So, again, it's not his literal blood. I mean, he bled all, I'm sure he bled probably working in his father's carpenter shop. You know, you ever get a splinter? You had to dig out with a needle? It bleeds. You know? Did Jesus never get a splinter? Did he never fall or trip or anything's common to the human race? He said he endured all things as we have, yet without sin. So I got to believe any sort of accident, common human problem and all that, he experienced them as well. Now, obviously common human problems today are a lot different than they were in that time because of the simplicity of the time. Jesus didn't ever have his car break down. But, you know, Jesus walked wherever he went, so he didn't need a car at that level. So we have redemption through his blood, his spiritual sacrifice. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And you can also see there 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. So 11, at the point of salvation, when the believer accepts the terms of the gospel by faith, he experiences the forgiveness of his sins as part of his redemption. Part of buying us back gets to that matter of sin. And how does that issue resolve before a righteous God? Because God cannot and will not just look the other way when it comes to moral matters. This is why some people don't like God. He's too moral for them. Well, that's just the way it is at some level. Colossians 1:14. In him we have redemption. And again, you have this kind of here, namely the forgiveness of sins. That this is what he wants to emphasize here in our redemption. That as he bought us out of the slave market of sin, he forgave all those things, all those trespasses that were lodged against us. All the iniquity, the various forms you have for sin, hamartia, sin, iniquity, trespass, transgression, various forms that sin takes. So 12, at that point, the believer is no longer his own. He belongs to another. And his life is to be lived in conformity with the will of his Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So, and this is what, again, people aren't taught and they don't understand. If you want salvation, you have to be willing to give up the rights to your life. You don't have to make Jesus Lord of every area. You just have to be willing to say, okay, he's going to be my new boss, my new master. That's what salvation entails. So where is the wise man? Oops, that's not the right one. Where are we at here? 6:20. Okay, that explains it. 6:20. For you have been bought with a price. The doctrine of redemption is within this verse. That's what's in view. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And in the immediate context, it has to do, I believe, with fleeing immorality. Yeah, it is. It's immorality. Stay away from immorality. That you're sinning against your own physical body when you do this, when you involve your physical body in immorality. And so, but verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You don't have the rights any longer. You're not in control any longer. But we do not like to give up control, do we? We don't want anybody telling us what to do. And authorities that try to, like the Lord, often irritate us. Because we don't want to hear it and we don't want to do it. We're going to do it our way. We think we know best. We know it all. We don't know it all. The Lord does know it all. And so, again, this idea of you're not your own. Your life's been purchased. And you signed the agreement, as it were, by faith in Christ. And now it's time to live up to the obligations that are upon you as a believer. And this is what we stress in sound doctrine, that there are biblical obligations we have. We can't just look the other way and pretend these don't exist. We can. Most people do. But this is not what God wants for his children. So 13, there is little doubt that when Paul speaks the comprehensive way he does in verse 7, he is emphasizing the totality of the believer's existence. there in verse 7 where he says, not one of us lives because of himself. I mean, this is inclusive. This is universal. While it's addressed to believers, I mean, he's talking to believers. The reality is, even unbelievers, they may not live for the Lord, but their death and their life is determined by him anyway, whether they like it or not. He determines it is God who gives life. God who takes life. So 14 here, the two usages of the dative reflexive pronoun heautou may be classified as datives of cause or datives of advantage. If one translates the dative in a causal sense, it means that no believer lives because of himself. He does not control the matter of his birth or his death. And B, the second option is to classify it as a dative of advantage, which would mean that the believer does not live life in his life strictly. The believer does not live life strictly in his own best interests or for his own advantage. Not one of us lives for himself. Does that even strike you as true? If you translate this as a dative of advantage. Yes, we do things to our own advantage. That's true enough. He's saying we don't. So I don't see that you can make this a dative of advantage here. So Cranfield cites both Greek and Latin writings in which the expression live to oneself or live to himself is used in the sense of living selfishly, caring for one's own interests, and seeking one's own comfort. Indeed, Paul's language is very similar to language found in Plutarch's work, The Life of Cleomenes. Again, circa 46 to 120 AD is when he wrote, "For it is shameful to die, as well as to live for oneself alone." See, the selfish person, when they come up to the end of life, they're going to recognize, my life was wasted, I lived it for myself. It was all about me, 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 me. Let's get in tune here, me, me, me. I, me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine. You know, as the Beatles recognized years ago. And that's the way most people are going to live. And they're going to get to the end of life and they're going to realize they've accomplished nothing. They've contributed nothing. They've really had no impact with other people because they just were lost to themselves, essentially. So while there may be some merit here to the dative of advantage, it should really be classified this way only if Paul is dealing with the ideal situation. Since there is little doubt that believers can and certainly do live their lives focused only on their own interests. In fact, we wouldn't have these commands in the scriptures not to do so. Why would we have a command to deny yourself, take up your cross? If that's what we always do, we always just deny it ourselves. We don't. We tend to live to please ourselves. And he does the same thing in Philippians 2. When he says, don't look out for your own interests only. Do not look out merely for your own interests, he says, I think. Which implies that that's what most people do. That's the way people live. But we're to live differently than that. So 15, given the way Paul uses the datives in verse 6 and the fact that he continues to use the same word order, dative then verb in verses 7 and 8. It seems best to continue to classify these as causal datives. And 16, thus verse 7 indicates that the believer is neither the cause of his own life, nor is he the cause of his own death. Now, does this mean that people cannot commit certain things and hasten their death? Yeah. But in the end, they don't control life or death. Only God controls that. A life or death is determined strictly by God and no one else. And again, people can try to do a bunch of nasty things and end their lives prematurely. That does happen. Or they can try to stretch it out and make it last forever. But in either case, it doesn't make any difference what they do at a certain level because God can get the final call on this. And this is why people don't like to stop and think about these weighty matters like life and death. Let's keep us entertained. We've got to have movies. And the movies today, the quality of the movies coming out is just God-awful. I wouldn't waste my money going to the movies, frankly. That's not to say you might not find a good one out there here and there. You do. But largely it's mindless energy. Batman versus Superman? I'm not sure I would have gone to that if I was 10. I sure wouldn't if I was 50. I mean, and now I hear they're going to make the Archie comic books into a movie. Well, that's got to be exciting. I mean, why? Because they're out of material. They've exhausted this world's efforts and works about certain things, and they have to just constantly find a way to keep the money wheels rolling, keep you thinking in the devil's world about anything and everything but life and death and important matters like that. Let's keep them entertained. And don't get me wrong, it's not as though I don't go home and say, well, I hate entertainment. I despise entertainment. I'll never turn that television on. Oh, speaking of televisions, the deacons went out today. We're going to have a bigger deal put in here Sunday. Well, I'll be here by Sunday, so then everybody will be able to see. And for those in the back, if you can't see me clearly, we may broadcast me on there, you know, like they do in the concerts with Britney and stuff. If you're in the back, you can't see them, so we'll figure something out. All right, well, I'm not just another pretty face, but we're out of time, so we will pick up here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. And may we grow through these things through the grace in Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.